Today we will be looking at the book of Ezekiel, our main passage, but we'll look at a lot of it. Main passage is in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Afterward, he brought me to the gate. The Lord brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit that fills us. Thank you, Lord, for the prophet Ezekiel and for the ministry that you gave to him and trusted to him and the visions that he saw. As we consider them this morning, may they be profitable. May we see what you are doing in this world and be a part of it. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Excuse me. So today, obviously, we are commemorating Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people. We commemorate it today, but we also continue with it, right? It's not just something that we remember and say, well, that was a lot of fun, but we actually continue with it on into our own day. And the liturgical calendar shows this. The season following Pentecost Sunday traditionally goes by a number of names. It goes by Trinity season. It is also called Ordinary Time, but in either case, it's the season after Pentecost, and in reflecting this, the liturgical colors go green starting the week after Trinity Sunday. So today it's red, tomorrow will be red, and then we'll be in green, the color of green, through the rest of the church calendar year, and this color green signifies growth. Right, growth and expansion, the growth of Christ's kingdom as it is filled with the Spirit, as it fills the entire world and as the Lord carries out his purposes in it. So green is a very suitable color for that. Now, in approaching Pentecost this morning, as I mentioned, our focus will be on the work of, the prophet of Ezekiel. I want to show how Ezekiel, in his ministry, how he foretold the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. I just read the main text that we'll settle on, but really I want to give an overview of his entire ministry, for Ezekiel's ministry is chiefly a ministry that spoke of and foretold today, right? The day of Pentecost, the age of Pentecost, the era in which the Spirit is poured out and God is accomplishing his work in the world. Now, of the major prophets, right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, I would wager we're most familiar as a congregation with Isaiah. That's certainly true of me personally. Isaiah's ministry was focused on the incarnate Son of God, upon his ministry, his passion, his death, his resurrection, the epiphany. In fact, Isaiah is so full of the person and work of Jesus Christ that the early church fathers would often speak of it as a fifth gospel. I think I've mentioned that before. It's so full of Christ's ministry that, wow, here's 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth gospel is Isaiah. But the prophet Ezekiel is more like a prophet of the Spirit, right? Isaiah spoke of the Son of God. Ezekiel chiefly spoke of the Spirit of God. In Trinitarian theology, we speak of triune missions. The Father sent the Son on a mission, and in the church calendar, from Advent to Ascension Sunday, which we celebrated last week, we celebrate that mission, right? The mission of the Son of God in coming to earth and accomplishing the work that the Father had given to him. And the second triune mission is what we celebrate today. It is the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Father gives the promised Spirit to the ascended and victorious and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as the anointed one then pours out the Spirit of God upon his church. And then through the church, the Spirit brings to fruition all of what Christ accomplished in his work on earth. You think of it this way, Jesus is the seed, and the Holy Spirit brings in the harvest, right? He takes all that belongs to Christ, and he presses it into the corners of the cosmos and causes it to be fruitful. It is a perfecting work, and all, right, to the glory of the triune God, all to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. So Isaiah predominantly spoke of that first mission. Ezekiel the second, he speaks of the coming of the Spirit and of the hope of renewal, right? The hope of God with us, here with us forever in our midst. The hope of life for the entire world, even a new heavens and a new earth. So this is the hope of Pentecost, and it is what I want to show this morning, how it is portrayed, how it was portrayed to Ezekiel through visions that then, of course, he recorded and that is passed down for us, right, to see and to learn from and see what God had been planning for, you know, generations and generations, thousands and thousands of years. So as we get into this, I want to start at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel. And so where does the book of Ezekiel begin, right? What is the context for it? Well, the book of Ezekiel begins in exile. The fifth year after King Jehoiakim, his captivity, taken exile by the Babylonians, right? So this is the second exile. The Assyrians took the Israelites in the northern kingdom exile, but then in around the 500s, or in the 500s, the Babylonians took Judeans captive, the southern kingdom. And so Ezekiel's ministry picks up in the middle of this. God's people have abandoned him. They have turned toward all kinds of sinfulness, all kinds of even flagrant rebellion against him, and exile is God rightly judging his people. And it is a very dismal sight. I don't know how, if you've recently read through the book of Ezekiel or you can remember reading through it, but really some of the most grotesque passages, some of the most graphic passages in the Bible are found in Ezekiel, right? They're given to him as visions. He saw some pretty gnarly things. But also, right, also in the midst of this very bleak period in the history of Judah, so also we find the Lord, as he is always doing, the Lord proclaiming hope, right? Proclaiming hope in the midst of what seems to be a pitch black midnight. Hope in the midst of a desolation. For this is what God does, right? God is all about causing life to come out of the grave, right? When everything is darkest, then he says, let there be light. And suddenly everything's different, right? When Israel is dead, now he's going to speak, okay, here's resurrection life. And so that's what we see throughout the book of Ezekiel. Now, as for Ezekiel himself, he was actually training to be a priest before he was sent into exile, where he would instead become a prophet. He was taken away with the first wave of exiles by the Babylonians, and in fact, he would become a prophet, a little bit poetic, he'd become a prophet when he turns 30, which was usually, if you're training to be a priest, that's when you would enter into the priestly ministry. He's been taken exile, so he didn't get to enter into the priesthood. Instead, the Lord takes him to be his prophet at the age of 30. And he is given the task of ministering to his straying people, even in the midst of this darkest season of Judah's history. Ezekiel would minister to his people, not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, right? Again, with the exiles, to his people who are taken captive. So the Lord would commission Ezekiel while he is by the river Shebar. It's here, which is a river in Babylon, not in the Promised Land. It's here where he would see the glory of the Lord in this stupendous vision. And if you've read this chapter, the beginning of Ezekiel, you probably can't get it out of your mind. It is this pretty wild vision. He would see the glory of the Lord. A great whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself and brightness all around. And in the midst of this, Ezekiel saw this fantastic vision, a vision of a kind of chariot with four different kinds of living creatures with wheels and with eyes all over the wheels. And then he heard the noise of their wings. And it was, as he describes it, he's described it as the voice of the Almighty. Right? It sounded like a great tumult of war, the noise of an army. It's this tremendous noise in the midst of this ginormous whirlwind. And so what was that, right? It was the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord in the semblance of a man. It was the throne of the Lord God, and he himself enthroned upon it as king. Now, if you've read this chapter, but even in my description of it, we're left with lots of questions, right? What does this mean? What is Ezekiel seeing here? And so two questions in particular I want to hone in on. So first, right, in this vision, who or what is this glory of the Lord, right? This glory of the Lord. And that's a phrase that's used common throughout the Old Testament. So what is this glory of the Lord? And second, what is this vision of the glory of the Lord on this kind of throne chariot flying over the river Chebar, right? What does that mean? What does that vision signify? So those are two questions I want to look at this morning. So first, think to Isaiah's ministry. Recall Isaiah's ministry in the sixth chapter. Isaiah, who is prophesying much earlier than Ezekiel, before all of the captivities. Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, right, sitting on his throne. And Isaiah reports that the train of his robe was filling the temple. Right? He saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. The train of his robe filled the entire place. The seraphim, right, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. And they sang to one another. They called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So that was Isaiah's vision of the glory of the Lord. And it's important, right? Isaiah's vision coincided with the fact that the glory of the Lord in his time dwelt where? Dwelt in Jerusalem, in the temple. He saw the Lord inside of the temple. And, you know, if you recall back to Solomon's time, backtrack even a little further, Solomon had the privilege of building the temple. And after he finished the temple, he dedicated it to the Lord. Solomon, in 2 Chronicles, it's recorded that the Lord, like fire, right, streamed down from heaven and filled the temple, right, consuming the sacrifices that King Solomon had laid out. And there were a lot of sacrifices, and that fire just consumed the sacrifices. And as a flame, the glory of the Lord, again, was enthroned in the most holy place. The Holy of Holies was enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant with the carved seraphim on either side, right? So that was what happened in Solomon's time. This is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. Says, when Solomon had finished praying and dedicating the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Right? So from Solomon's time to Isaiah's time, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Isaiah saw him, right? Saw what was depicted in the statues of the cherubim. He saw the real seraphim flying and worshiping the Lord, and just the temple being filled with his glory. So that was, again, Isaiah's ministry, a ministry that was well before Ezekiel's day. And in Isaiah's day, while the kingdom was in decline, yet he was urging the kingdom to repent, right? Turn away from the brink, turn away from the cliff. There's still hope. But at that time, the glory of the Lord still dwelt in Jerusalem, in the temple, symbolizing that God was there, right? God was with his people. He was in their midst. He was in their temple. And that was a good comfort, right? So long as God is in our midst, we're okay. Whatever happens all around us, well, we can go. We can go meet with our God. We can ask for his mercy. He is in our midst. We have confidence, right? So it was a great comfort to his people. But that brings us to our second question, right? The second question I posed. What is Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord on a kind of throne, not just a throne, but a throne chariot, right? Now leaving, right? Flying over the river Chebar, which is not in Jerusalem, which is not in the promised land, right? What does that mean? Well, the Lord is still enthroned. Right? The Lord is always enthroned. He is king from everlasting to everlasting. But now his throne is on the move. He is no longer in the temple. He is no longer in Jerusalem. Where is he? He's in Babylon. He's in Babylon now. Right? This is not a good thing, at least for those who are back in Jerusalem. Right? This is not a good thing. It means that the Lord has departed from them. He has deserted them. He is no longer in their temple. He is no longer Emmanuel. Which again, recall, it means God with us. He's no longer a God with us. He's not with them, right? It's a disaster for his people who are still in the land. Those who very likely thought that they avoided the disaster. Well, thank God we weren't taken away with those real, you know, sinners. Those God must really hate, that first wave of exiles, that guy like Ezekiel. God must really hate them. They got taken away, but whew, we dodged that bullet. We're still in Jerusalem. but the Lord's not in Jerusalem, right? The Lord's not in your midst. The tables are turned, right? The Lord has left them and has gone away from them to now go into exile with his people. And so, in fact, later in Ezekiel 11, this is what the Lord says. He says, I shall be a little sanctuary for them, right? For the exiles in the countries where they have gone. And so this vision is on one side a great comfort to God's people who have been exiled. Well, he's with us. This is not ideal, but the Lord is with us. He has left Jerusalem. He's with us, but it is a disaster, right? It's a disaster for God's people who are still in the land. So this is the first chapter, right? This is the commissioning of Ezekiel. His ministry starts on this very somber note. God has abandoned his temple. He has abandoned his promised people. They abandoned him, and so he says, okay, fine, I'll judge you. I'll leave you too. Now, this theme of temple, the Lord's abandoning this temple, this theme really forms the backbone of Ezekiel's book, of his ministry. It is all about the temple, and that's quite appropriate. Recall, he was training to be a priest, didn't get to carry out his priestly duties, said, and then the Lord said, well, I'm going to take you as a prophet, and you're actually going to speak a whole lot about the temple, which is the province of the priests. And so he's sort of this priestly prophet. So this theme of temple really is the backbone, the spine of his ministry. And in the book, there are two temple tours, right? Two times, two occasions that Ezekiel gets to take a tour of the temple, and an angel gets to be his tour guide. So twice he is taken up by the Spirit and given visions of God of the temple. The first starts in chapter 8, and the second temple tour starts in chapter 40. So we're going to look at both these, but the first temple tour is an abominable one. It's not a good one, right? Ezekiel visits in the spirit the state of things back in Jerusalem, and it was not pretty. The Lord asks Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, right? Son of man, what do you see? What do you see? Look around. Tell me what you see. And it was nothing good, right? The temple was full of great abominations that the house of Israel was committing against the Lord, right? Even after Babylon had already come and taken a whole, troop of exiles hostage or in captivity, right? Even after God had judged them in that way, yet they're still bent on going away from the Lord. You would think they'd learn their lesson, right? Oh, okay, God's angry with us. We should probably stop worshiping all these things that are not God. But no, they just did so more and more and more. So Ezekiel saw lots of idolatry. He saw, which is spiritual adultery, right? He saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls of the temple, which is a no-no, right? You don't do that. 70 elders, right? The leaders of God's people, they were offering worship and incense to idols, right? Saying, well, the Lord doesn't see us. He's gone. The Lord doesn't see us. He doesn't care about this. We can do this. Women were weeping for Tammuz, which is a fertility god, and is a ritual, sort of in worship of this fertility god. And then in the inner court of the Lord's house, another group of men with their backs now toward the temple of God, the temple of God behind them, they were facing east, and they were worshiping the sun, right? So again, turning back to rank paganism. And apart from all of that, right, that's in the capital, that's in the temple, those are the leaders, the priests. Apart from all that, the people were just full of violence. The city is full of violence and wickedness. And so it was a temple tour to show why the Lord had not, only forsaken his people, but why he was now going to destroy his land, destroy the temple, destroy the city. As he says at the end of this chapter, in chapter 8, the end of this tour, chapter 8, verse 18, he says, Therefore, I also will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. All right, the Lord vows to lay them waste, to lay waste the city, and that he does. Right? At the time of Ezekiel's first exile, the temple still stood, right? It had not yet been destroyed. The temple was this emblem for the people of God with us, of Emmanuel. He was in their midst, right? So whatever they faced, well, they had hope, like I described. Now the Lord had forsaken them, but then the inhabitants thought that they could still get on without him. So long as that temple stood, right? Even if God's gone, well, the temple's there. right, which is just idolatry, sheer idolatry now of the temple, right? In that way, their hearts began to trust not in the Lord, but simply in the emblem of his presence, which was now an empty emblem because the God's not there, right? It doesn't have any meaning anymore. It's just a building. It's like martyr relics or saints' shrines in the medieval times, right? Just a clinging to something. It's superstitious, right? As though you could live wickedly yet so long as you had your relic or your charm or the temple still standing, you were safe and good, right? That's sort of like in our day, maybe folks, especially in the South, I go to church on Sunday, right? And we can fall into that same trap too, right? I go to church on Sunday, I'm safe and good. I can live like a wretch through the week, but I go to church on Sunday. Or like Roman Catholics, you can confess your sins to the priests, but then just keep sinning. I like mafia movies, and it's always funny. There's always the Italian mafia. I'm Italian. I'm not mafia. Almost gave it away. But, you know, us Italians. Anyways, you have these guys who just do wretched things, but then they go to the priest and confess their sins. I got to give, you know, make my confession. All right, now back to all my shady dealings. Right? It's just that, okay, as long as I have this emblem of religiosity, as long as I have the temple still standing, as long as I'm attending service or I know my catechism or, you know, all the different things that we tend to trust in, they were the same. Right? As long as the temple's standing, we're safe and good. We can live how we want. We can live in idolatry. We can live in wickedness. But here, we're safe. The temple's still there. So they put their hope in that. And so what did the Lord do? Well, he destroyed their temple. Right? Fine. If you're not going to put your trust in me, but you're going to trust in a building, I'm going to take it out to show you that it's an empty symbol. And the Lord does that, right? All in dealing with his church, he constantly does that. He judges those symbols that we tend to put our hope in. Now, news of this breaks in the middle of Ezekiel's ministry. In chapter 33, verse 21, the report of the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 33, verse 21. It says, and it came to pass in the 12th year, so this would be 7 years after Ezekiel's commissioning, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Jerusalem has been taken. It has fallen, right? And what is more, the Lord then vows to make a complete desolation, to desolate the land, to humble the arrogant heart of his people. In the same chapter, the Lord says, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. This will be their wake-up. They have not heard it before. This will be their wake-up. Let me review. Here's the state of things, right? So first, you have a wave of exiles that was taken by Babylonians to Babylon. Second, you have the Lord who forsook his land. The river Shabar, right? The vision of the Lord leaving. He went into exile with that remnant of God's people. Thirdly, those who remained in the land, back in Jerusalem, back in the promised land, they had hardened their hearts only more, given themselves over even to more spiritual adultery and idolatry, even in the house of God. And then fourthly, the Lord brought Babylon up against Jerusalem again, and the city fell, right? Further desolation, too, was to be brought upon the people. So like I said, this is a very dismal, right, and dreary period in the life of God's people, a dark hour which they also brought down upon their own heads, right? This was God's judgment upon them. They deserve this. But that's not the end of the book, right? That's not the end of the book. That would be a tragedy. That's not the end of the story. The temple is destroyed, but like I said, there is a second tour. There's a second tour of the temple, of a new temple, and given just the context of Ezekiel, we're not entirely sure about the relationship. You know, what the connection is between these two temples, the first temple tour and here the second one. But let me read to you Ezekiel. This is now chapter 40. It's the beginning of the second temple tour. Ezekiel 40, the first two verses, says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. Right? Well, what city is that? presumably Jerusalem, maybe a new Jerusalem, we're not sure. And then verse 2, in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city in the south. So as Ezekiel continues, his angel-like or his angelic tour guide has a measuring rod in his hand. And he begins in the midst of the city, there's this temple, and the angel proceeds to take Ezekiel on a tour of this new temple, measuring it as they go, right? Measuring the entrance, measuring the gateway, measuring the outer court, measuring the inside, measuring the sanctuary, right? In fact, this tour goes on for quite some time, for several chapters. It is a very lengthy tour. And then we come to our passage, right? The one that I read at the beginning, chapter 43. Let me read that to you again. It says, afterward, in the middle of this tour, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of God was coming from the way of the east. East, it means exile. You're coming, the glory of the Lord is coming out of exile, right? Coming out of exile, returning to the land. So coming from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, right? The same sound that he heard in chapter 1. And the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. That was the first tour, right? When Ezekiel came to see the destruction or the future destruction of it. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shabar at his commissioning. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Again, indicating he's coming out of exile. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. All right, so here, this is the bookend. You have the destruction of Jerusalem, God leaving it. And now the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the throne chariot that left has that forsook his transgressing people, who went into exile with those who are taken by Nebuchadnezzar, who saw all the abominations and swore to destroy his people, who destroyed the temple, who laid the people desolate in his wrath, that God, right, the Lord God now returns. The glory of the Lord returns from exile, from Babylonian exile, and now he fills the temple, just like the Isaiah vision, right? Isaiah, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and now he fills it again. And what is more, right, that's not it. Now, the Lord promises that he'll never leave, right? This is the passage immediately following. Our Lord speaks to Ezekiel and tells him to proclaim aloud what he says. So this is verses 6 through 7 of chapter 43. It says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on the high places. So here you have the Lord declare, right? Having judged his people, he did not utterly abandon them, right? He is a covenant-keeping God. Though he disciplines his people, yet he will not abandon his covenant made with his people, going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he returns to them, and what is more, his people shall no longer defile his holy name. He will dwell in the midst of his people, and they shall be holy, right? And if we had another hour to really dive deeper into Ezekiel, there's a whole other theme, right, throughout Ezekiel, that the Lord vows to take the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, to put his Spirit within his people, and to cause his people to walk in his way, so they shall be holy, and his presence shall be in their midst. But there's even more, right? There's even more. Not only does the Lord vow that he's not going to leave his people any longer, there's more for the Lord. The glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord cannot be contained, and so the tour continues, right? Continues on for several more chapters. And in the middle of this tour, Ezekiel notices something else, right? From beneath the door of the temple, water was flowing. It was flowing out from beneath the threshold, flowing out in every direction. And as it flowed, as it went along, it got deeper and deeper and deeper. At first, it was a trickle, right? Almost like a small leak. Then about 500 yards out, the river was now ankle deep. And then another 500 yards, and it was knee deep. Another 500 yards, and it's waist high. And then another 1,000, and it was too deep to pass through, right? It had become deep enough to even swim in. And as the river flowed, right, as it got deeper and deeper and deeper, what happened as it flowed? Well, life, right? Life sprang up so that wherever the river of water flowed, life occurred, right? New life. And the glory of the Lord returned to it, a new temple promised to dwell with his people forever. And from his presence with his people flowed life, right? Life in every direction, renewing the face of the earth wherever it went. And then by the end of this vision, actually the last two words of the book of Ezekiel gives us the name, right, of this city, this city temple that Ezekiel was touring. It is called Adonai Shema, right? Adonai Shema in Hebrew, which means the Lord is there, right? Adonai Shema, the Lord is there. This vision Ezekiel sees is the Lord's final and irrevocable presence among his people, the life-giving presence of God with his people. Now this is, right, this is the gospel. And the title of my sermon, The Gospel According to Ezekiel. This is the good news, right? The Lord deals or dwells with his people, and he shall never depart from them again. He shall never abandon them. He will forgive their sins. He will cleanse their defilements. As I said, he will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And his glory, the glory of the Lord, shall now dwell with them forever. Right? There shall not be another captivity like that. And this is good news, not only for his covenant people, but for whom? Right? For the whole world. It's not just for his people, but for the whole world. For from his presence in their midst, life floods out into all the world, bringing life wherever it flows. That's the vision of Ezekiel, right? This is the gospel of Ezekiel. And it is very good news. It is the good news of God dwelling with his people. And as he does so, reviving and renewing the world. So that is the vision he saw. That is the gospel that he saw. And if that is the case, well, what is its interpretation? Right, what does it all mean? What is where's the fulfillment of this vision, of this good news, right, that Ezekiel foretold? Well, the short answer is Pentecost, right? Today, what we commemorate today. Ezekiel is a prophet of the Spirit. In the visions he received, he chiefly saw this second triune mission, the mission of the Spirit of God, sent by the Son, sent by the Father, the glorious return of God to his people and their return to him. So when the glory of the Lord departed from, if you backtrack into the post-exile period, when the glory of the Lord departed from the physical temple in Ezekiel's day, he never returned to that physical temple, right? Even after the temple was rebuilt, right? So think of Haggai and Zechariah. Their ministry involved was with the returned exiles, and Haggai in particular was exhorting the people of God, what are you doing? You're back in the land. You've built your own houses, but the house of God lies in ruins. And so he was the one who lit a fire under them to rebuild the temple. But for those who are old enough in Haggai's day to remember the previous temple, it was nothing in comparison. It did not compare to the first temple. And most importantly, unlike the time of Solomon's dedication of the first temple, when he dedicated, recall, fire fell from heaven upon that temple, consumed the sacrifice, and dwelt like a flame in there. Well, that did not happen with the second temple that was built. So when did that happen? Right. So it couldn't have been that second physical temple because the Lord didn't fill it with his glory in the same way. Fall down from heaven, right, and consume the sacrifice and fill it. So when did that happen? Well, again, it happened at Pentecost. Right, you just heard it read this morning. With a strong wind and tongues of fire, the glory of the Lord descended upon his actual temple. His temple, not built with stones, not with colonnades and skillful woodwork, nothing like that. His temple, which is his people. Right, Ezekiel saw the Lord return to a new temple, and is the new temple that was built up of his people. And then what followed Pentecost? Well, following Pentecost, the Spirit animating his people flowed out. Right, flowed out from his people like that river that flowed out from beneath the threshold of the temple door. The Spirit flowed out like blood through the veins of a body, an increasingly growing body as new and more members were being attached to the body of Christ. So the Spirit filled them with life. The Spirit flowed out, bringing life wherever he went, forgiving sins, softening hearts, healing corruption, bringing freedom, right? Freedom from sin, freedom from Satan's bondage, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from guilty consciences. For as Paul says, where the Spirit is, there is freedom, and enlivening mankind and all of creation with us. And his presence, right? His presence, which is that life-giving river, it continues to flow, getting deeper and deeper and deeper as the generations go along, as time goes along. His presence irrigated the old world, right? The known world of that time, old Europe and old Asia. It irrigated the new world, the American frontier. It's flowing south and east and west in every direction, right? The Spirit is flowing out from his temple and irrigating the entire world and bringing new life wherever he goes. Again, recall the liturgical color, right? For the season after Pentecost, it is green, right? Green to symbolize the new life that sprouts up all around the temple as that river, as the Spirit of God flows out and brings life to the world. And of course, the Spirit will continue to do this, right? We're 2,000 years in. We're in the middle of this. The Spirit will continue to do this until what? Well, on one side, until the vision of Isaiah is fulfilled, until the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth as water does the sea, until the heavens and the earth are full of the glory of God and full of his life, or in keeping with Ezekiel's vision, the Spirit will continue to renew the face of the earth, the face of humanity, until what Ezekiel saw was foretold. And this is in Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 9. This is what Ezekiel saw. He said, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Right? That is the imagery, that is the vision that Ezekiel saw of that river going out and irrigating the world. And that vision, right, that should be familiar to you, right? Especially if you read the New Testament recently. That should be familiar to you because John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, he saw the same thing. Right? And he wasn't plagiarizing. He's like, oh, that was really good, Ezekiel. No, he was taken in the Spirit and he also got to see the end. And it was the same end. So let me read to you from Revelation 22. The parallel is striking. It's because it's the same vision. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5 says, then the angel showed me the river, right? The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from under the throne of God and of the Lamb. Straight plagiarized. through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right, here's the last chapter of the scriptures, right? The last chapter revealed to the church. This is a vision of the end, and it is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is a vision that coincides, that is the vision given to Ezekiel, but then expanded, right? Even more, which means it is a vision, right? It is a vision that is gradually being brought to pass ever since Pentecost. Right? When the glory of the Lord returned to his new temple, when the glory of the Lord returned to us, right? We are his people. We are his new temple, and he's never to leave us. And as his life-giving presence fills us and overflows into this world, he is tirelessly bringing to pass that reality, right? That vision. That is where he is going. He is renewing the face of the earth. He is irrigating the world with his divine life. Right, that is the gospel of Ezekiel. It is the work of the Spirit, the same Spirit that Jesus spoke of that Jesus spoke of actually in reference to Ezekiel. This passage also, I like to do on Pentecost, just connect all the different passages together to show this is what God is doing. So this is John 7. Recall in the gospel reading, John 7, verses 37 through 39, says, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said," he doesn't cite his reference. You want to know his references? It's Ezekiel. "But as Ezekiel foretold, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Same thing, right? "But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit," right, the Holy Spirit is that river of water, "was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So at Pentecost, we have the beginning of the fulfillment of this. The Spirit flowing out from a temple made up of living stones, or better, living hearts, bound to Christ, bound to his body, filled with his presence, and given for the life of the world, right? Given to bring to pass gradually, slowly but surely, that vision in Revelation 22. So this is the gospel according to Ezekiel. It is the good news of God with us. It is good news for that is life for the world. And it is good news that calls us, right, calls us individually, if this is where God is going, then it is a charge to us to keep up, right, to keep in step with what the Spirit is doing in our midst, right? Do not get it distracted, right? Don't get distracted, but instead go with the Spirit and irrigate the world. Be a part of its renewal, for this is the very mission of God. This is the mission of your Maker and your Redeemer. He is irrigating the world until his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He is irrigating homes, right? So let our homes be full of the fruit of the Spirit. He is irrigating our minds, right? Our schools, the humanities and sciences. He is filling them with glory. And so we get to search them out and get to show the glory of God in all of his works on this earth. He is irrigating our politics, right? Our businesses, our festivals and feasting, our gyms, right? Our music. He is irrigating everything that belongs to humanity, everything that he has made. He is bringing new life to it. He is doing this, and so should we. As so many streams and creeks, we should seek earnestly and by faith to be a part of his plan to see every part of the world come to life, rise up, and praise him. So again, do not be distracted, right? Do not waste your life, and especially you young people, right, as you set out upon your lives, do not waste your life. Do not be a part of the problem, especially. I didn't read this part, but in Ezekiel 47, in the vision of the river irrigating different places, he comes to the swamps and the marshes, and he says, nope, no life there. That's not coming to life, right? So do not be a swamp. Do not be a marsh. Do not be part that does not benefit from the life of God. Rather, be a part that is being renewed and contribute in giving yourself to that, right? Look around you. See what parts of the world, what parts of society need irrigation. See what areas of life seem barren or dying, and give your life, right, to seeing this world made green and flooded with the glory of God. Flooded with the glory of God that filled you, his people, at Pentecost, and filled you for this exact purpose, right, to bring life to the world. So that is the charge for this morning. And as we come to the table, we come to the headwaters, right? We come to the source and wellspring of all of this. As I said at the outset, Pentecost is the second triune mission. And this mission is not separate from the first mission, right? From the mission of the Son, right? Far from it. It's not like you have two different people doing two different things. But with the sending of the Spirit of God now expands that first mission. He makes it fruitful. He brings the life of Christ near even to our mouths, even to our hearts. You think of Genesis 1, when all things were made. You have the Spirit brooding over the darkness, and the Lord spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, the Holy Spirit brought that light into fruition. And so likewise, the Spirit of God takes all that is Christ. He takes his life, his blood, his broken body, and with the Son of God, he feeds us, and he irrigates the world. And where does he do this? Well, he does this right here. Right? He does this right here at this table. Here the waters of life that flow from beneath the threshold, from the very throne of God, here those waters stream down to us. Here we have forgiveness. Here we have peace. Here we have sanctification, right? Here we have, of Christ, as Christ said, true food and true drink, right? The food and drink of eternal life. So the Spirit says, come, and let everyone who has ears come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your work in this world. We are grateful for your Son. We're grateful for his advent, for him being revealed to the nations, for him in his passions, his sufferings, for him dying on the cross for our sins, for you raising him up, and for his ascension, that he sits at the right hand of majesty. And we are grateful for the sending of the Spirit, who takes all of what Christ has done and spreads it and expands it and grows it and brings forth a rich harvest. We are grateful, Lord, that you have looked upon us and had mercy upon us, that you have taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And we pray, Lord, that as we are alive now, that we would bring life to all those around us. We pray that you would give us clear mission, Lord, in our work, that we would be able to look around and not just groan and complain about the state of things, but that we would look around to see where we can actually bring life, where we can contribute, and that we would do so prayerfully, not in our own strength, but as the apostles, we would be clothed with your power from on high. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.